Amen. It seems like every time we turn around, there's another politician or another pastor or some other person of interest who is being exposed as an adulterer. Oftentimes, they're being exposed by their former lover who's ready to cash in on their story of sexual immorality. And in an attempt to explain this phenomenon of all these adulterers, evolutionary scientists have actually spent years examining the reasons for all of these adulterous relationships. Many have concluded that those who engage in these illicit relationships, well, they have their genes to blame. Oh, they're not talking about Levi's or Jordache. They're rather talking about the hereditary genes which are passed from parent to child. Based on the research, there are many secular scientists who have concluded that adulterous relationships, well, they really can't be helped because some people are just genetically prone to engage in adultery. While these scientists are attempting to justify these extramarital relationships by pointing to a person's genes, I'm here to tell you that we've all inherited the same sinful nature simply because of Adam and Eve's fall there in the garden. As a result, well, we've all been born with a natural desire to engage in sexually immoral relationships, which is why the world is now filled with people who are willing to engage in the sin of sexual immorality. And listen, sexual scandals, they're not only an issue for our world today, but they were also a big problem during the days of King David. And as we dig into our text today, we're going to explore four reasons for why the Lord commanded us to abstain from sexual immorality. And so throughout our study this morning, we're going to see, first of all, that sexual immorality results in personal corruption. We'll also see that sexual immorality results in relational complications. Thirdly, we'll consider how sexual immorality results in carnal conspiracies. And finally, today, we'll see that sexual immorality results in regretful consequences. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find King David struggling with the sin of sexual immorality. As you open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11, I want to set the stage for our study today by examining the sinful struggle that David was failing to deal with in his own life. Remember, it was earlier in our study of this book that we learned that David had already married seven wives. He had seven wives and many concubines. And so it was obvious to us that David was a man who was struggling with the sin of sexual immorality. But rather than recognizing his sexual sins, rather than repenting of them, David continued to pursue his own personal pleasure. Well, here in our text today, we find King David. He's continuing to slide further down the slippery slope of sexual immorality. And with this as our focus, if you would, look with me there at 2 Samuel 11. I want to begin reading at verse 1. There we learn that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find David, he's sending his troops into battle against the Ammonites. And we should notice again there in verse 1 where we learn that it happened in the spring of the year. It was happening there in the springtime as the kings go out to battle. And it'll help us to understand that the winter months in this area of the world, they were cold and they were wet. So it was uncommon for these battles to be fought during the winter time. But now that it's the springtime, all the militaries are going out to fight their battles. And so David sent Joab to go and take care of some unfinished business with those Ammonites. And while David should have been the one leading his troops into this military victory, he decided to send Joab in his stead. He sent Joab to lead the armies of Israel. And while we aren't given a reason for David's decision to remain in Jerusalem, what we do learn is that the Lord blessed Israel's military campaign. The Lord actually blessed them and helped them to destroy the people of Ammon. And not only that, but we also learn that it was during this time that David was beginning to struggle again with his sexual desires. With this in mind, look again there at verse 2. There we learn that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, we don't know why he couldn't sleep. I'm going to guess that he was struggling with the Lord about his decision to remain in Jerusalem. But regardless of why he couldn't sleep, he got up and he walked out on the roof of his house. And from the roof, it says there, that he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, at this point in time, it would have just been real good for David to say, oh, there's a naked woman. I better turn around and go back inside. I don't need to be looking at that. That's what David should have said. But rather than turning away from the source of his sinful temptation, David just stood there, staring at the woman who was bathing upon her rooftop. And though he already had 7 wives, though he already had several concubines, David began to pursue this woman. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 3, there we learn that David sent and inquired about the woman. Or in other words, David sent someone to find out who she was, and it was at that point in time that he found out that this was a married woman. As a matter of fact, look with me there in the middle of verse 3, because there we're told that someone says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? With this information, David was learning that the object of his desire was actually a married woman. And yet this didn't stop him from entertaining his sinful desires. If you would notice with me again there at verse 4, there we learn that David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. Now here in this verse, we're presented with a contrast. It's a very interesting contrast between Bathsheba's physical purity and her spiritual impurity. You see, according to the Levitical law, a woman was considered to be unclean during the time of her monthly cycle. And anyone engaging in a physical relationship with a woman during that time, they would also become ceremonially unclean until evening. It's interesting to me here that David and Bathsheba, they seem to be extremely concerned about their physical purity, all the while making plans to engage in the corruption of sexual immorality. And we know that this is the case because there in verse 4, we learn that the sexual encounter, it didn't actually occur until the day that she was cleansed from her impurity. From this, we see then that Bathsheba waited until she was ceremonially clean before going to David's house. And though she arrived ceremonially clean to David's house, she ended up departing from David's house spiritually unclean because during the time she was there, they engaged in a sexually immoral relationship. And listen, the sin of sexual immorality, it not only corrupted David and Bathsheba, but it will also corrupt anyone, including us, if we choose to engage in sexual immorality. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel 11 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, I should point out that the Lord is the one who created the intimacy that we experience within a sexual relationship. The Lord created sex. The Lord created the pleasure of having that kind of a physical relationship with someone. However, we must also understand that sexual immorality, it's the degradation of God's design. And so while God created the beauty of sex, man, in our sinful pursuits, we've degraded his design through sexual immorality. And what most people today fail to understand is that those who are choosing to engage in the sin of sexual immorality will end up suffering from the corruption that occurs when we cross this relational line. That's exactly what Paul was writing about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 13, there Paul declares, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's warning the Christians there in Corinth about the sin of sexual immorality. And in this warning, Paul is helping us to understand that those who engage in the sin of sexual immorality, they're actually sinning against their own bodies. Now, you might be wondering, how is the sin of sexual immorality sinning against your own body? Well, one obvious answer is this. Those who go out and engage in sexual immorality are actually running the risk of contracting a sexually transmitted disease. And so they can be hurting themselves by engaging in a sexually immoral relationship with someone who passes to them an incurable transmitted disease. Not only that, but it's also important to understand that God has designed us to be monogamous. He's designed us to have a relationship with one person. Based on this design, then, the person who engages in a sexual relationship is actually developing a chemically based connection which creates an emotional bond between a man and a woman. This is a strong emotional bond that occurs when two people engage in the sex act. That being the case, the person who engages in sexual immorality by going out and having multiple relationships with many people, they're sinning against their own body because here's what they're doing. They're creating these strong emotional connections, and then they're ripping them apart. And then they're creating another strong emotional connection, and then they're ripping it apart. And what they're doing is they're searing their conscience, and they're hardening their hearts. What ends up happening when they eventually decide to settle down and get married is that they're no longer very cohesive with the person they eventually settle down with. And the reason why is because they've got so much emotional scar tissue, if you will, that there's very little cohesion between them and their partner. This is a corruption that occurs in the life of the person who engages in sexual immorality. And so we see that sexual immorality results in personal corruptions. And not only does sexual immorality result in personal corruptions, but sexual immorality also results in relational complications. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we find the relational complications that were being caused by David's act of sexual immorality. But this is our focus. I want to look there at verse 5. There we read that the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now here in this verse, we find David, he's dealing with the relational complication of an unplanned pregnancy. Now he didn't really seem to care what the other seven wives that he married thought. But he was concerned about the complications that this news created between him and one of his soldiers. You see, we have to remember that Bathsheba was actually married to a man named Uriah, and Uriah was a soldier within David's army. What this means is that David had some splaining to do of how Bathsheba became pregnant while Uriah was away on the battlefield. Well, rather than dealing with the relational complications that were caused by the sexual immorality of David and Bathsheba here, David attempts to avoid the complications altogether. And he did this by providing Uriah with a little R&R. He pulled him off the battlefield and gave him the opportunity to have a relationship with his wife. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 6. There we learn that David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, as we consider these verses, we see here that David was hoping to avoid the complications of explaining Bathsheba's pregnancy by allowing her husband the opportunity to come home and sleep with his wife. And when Uriah arrived there in Jerusalem, David encouraged him to go home. Hey, go home, wash your feet, hang out with your wife. And as he got there, all of a sudden, there was this gift of food. It's like, hey, you guys don't have to spend the night preparing dinner. Don't worry about it. Here's some food, you know, here's some grapes, you know, here's some candles, have a nice candlelight dinner, and, you know, anything else that follows after that, enjoy. In this way, David was attempting to create an alternative explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy. Unfortunately for him, well, his plan failed. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 9, there we learn that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. Now, here in these verses, we discover that Uriah was a man of great character. He was unwilling to go and engage in a sexual relationship with his wife. Though he was allowed to, biblically speaking, he still said, no, I won't, because all my comrades, all my brethren, they're out there in the fields, and I'm not going to take advantage of this situation. And though David was encouraging him to go and spend the night with his wife, Uriah continued to create relational complications for David by refusing to take advantage of the opportunity that David was offering to him. As a result, David said, well, I guess I got to get this guy drunk. And that's what he did. David got Uriah drunk in the hopes that he would stumble home and sleep with his wife. However, David's relational complications went unsolved because Uriah, even though he was drunk, he refused to return home. Now from this, we must understand that the relational complications that are created by sexual immorality, they're not quickly dismissed. They're not easily dismissed. And in order to further develop this point, if you would hold your place here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 5, I want to take a moment to consider the fact that a relationship which is based on sexual immorality, it ends up causing relational complications that will oftentimes last a lifetime. For example, the sin of sexual immorality not only has the potential of destroying a marriage, but listen, adultery-based divorces will end up damaging the children of that family in ways that could never be imagined. Not only will these children result the unfaithful parent for the rest of their lives, but the research also reveals that many of these kids will go on to become drug-addicted criminals. They'll find themselves in the system as they try to cope with the divorce of their parents. Now, praise the Lord that He has the power to overcome all of this. But the stats remain the same, and the facts are that children of divorce will oftentimes go on to live destructive lives, especially if the divorce is the result of adultery. Or how about all the complications that we now call baby mama drama? This current colloquialism, it refers to the complications that occur whenever an unmarried woman attempts to make her baby's daddy step up. Listen, if he doesn't step up before the sexual relationship begins, what makes you think that he's going to step up after it begins? If he's unwilling to make a commitment before you engage in sexual immorality, what makes you think that he's going to step up after the fact that there are complications of an unplanned pregnancy? One only needs to watch a few episodes of The Maury Show to realize that the man who is quick to engage in sexual immorality or premarital sex, they're usually just as quick to declare, it's not my baby, Maury. I'm 100% sure. Or what about the complications that occur within any given church? You see, whenever a member of a church chooses to engage in sexual immorality, there are complications that occur within the church. That was exactly the situation that the church in Corinth was dealing with, because there was a man there in Corinth who was engaged in sexual immorality. And Paul called the Christians of that church to put him out of the church. Now, that's a major relational complication. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 9, because there Paul goes on to declare, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Now here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians in Corinth that it was their Christian responsibility to separate themselves from every believer choosing to live in these unrepentant sins. And he's saying, hey, you need to put these people out of the church. And this certainly included every believer who was engaging in a sexually immoral relationship. And not only is Paul saying, hey, you shouldn't allow them into your church, but he's saying, hey, you shouldn't leave church and then go have lunch with them. There should be no relationship. It should be severed until the sinning Christian is ready to repent of their sexual immorality. Simply put, the Christian who is engaging in sexual immorality should be removed from their Christian fellowship. And according to Paul, we shouldn't even have any sort of relation, not even eating with them until they repent. And without debate, this presents every Christian with a relational difficulty. It's a relational complication. If we have to say, hey, if you're going to engage in that relationship, you have to leave our church. These are all relational complications that occur when Christians engage in sexual immorality. And listen, sexual immorality not only results in personal corruptions and relational complications, but sexual immorality will oftentimes result in all sorts of carnal conspiracies. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because there we find the relational complications which resulted in the carnal conspiracy of David. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 14, there we read that it was in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now here in these verses we find David. He's sending this letter of conspiracy to Joab. And he's telling Joab that Uriah needed to die. And it's interesting that this letter was carried by Uriah. Uriah is carrying his own death sentence in this letter of conspiracy. The content of this letter included the conspiracy to kill the unsuspecting Uriah. And then just as David commanded, Joab sent Uriah to the front lines of a heated battle. And the rest of the troops began to pull back. And Uriah found himself surrounded by the Ammonites. I'm guessing that he was wondering, what is going on here? But then it wasn't long until he was dead. And Joab sent word back to King David that his evil conspiracy against Uriah had been carried out. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 18, there we learn that Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of a millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. Here in these verses, we find Joab's messenger. He's arriving in Jerusalem with news about the battle. And what this messenger failed to understand is that he was actually carrying a veiled message back to David. It was a veiled message about the completion of David's conspiracy to kill Uriah the Hittite. And knowing that his evil scheme was now fulfilled, David sent the same messenger back to the battlefield with encouraging words, which were designed to soothe Joab's guilty conscience. Without a doubt, Joab probably felt guilty about what he had done. I'm guessing that Joab was wondering why King David would send him such a letter with such orders to allow one of his soldiers to die in such a way. So David's words were designed to soothe the guilty conscience of Joab. I'm guessing that David was probably relieved as well. David was probably relieved in thinking that his sexual immorality, it would never be exposed. With Uriah dead, his sexual immorality would never be exposed. And yet, when we get into our text next week, we'll watch as God exposes David's sin. As a matter of fact, it's being exposed right here in this chapter. What David thought was a big cover-up through this conspiracy is now exposed in the pages of Scripture. This only goes to show that what we think we're covering up, God sees all of it. God knows what we do. He sees it all. And when we get into our text next week, we'll watch as God exposes David's sin before the nation. And we'll learn that while it's possible for some of us to fool some of the people some of the time, it's impossible for any of us to fool God any of the time. God is never fooled by our sinfulness. Well, that's a study for next week, but for now I just want to focus on this carnal conspiracy which resulted in the death of an innocent man. And I want to take some time to consider how sexual immorality will oftentimes result in these sort of carnal conspiracies which end up destroying the lives of many innocent people. And with this in mind, hold your place here in 2 Samuel 11 and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because there we find Paul addressing this very issue. That's right, it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we find Paul, he's helping us to grasp the fact that sexual immorality is not only a sin against our own bodies, but those who engage in sexual immorality are engaging in a conspiracy against the Uriahs of this world. Now, in order to show you what I mean by that, if you would look with me there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 3. There Paul declares, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Here in these verses, we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there at the church in Thessalonica to understand that the person who is engaging in sexual immorality is not just sinning against their own body, as he pointed out to the Corinthians, but they're also taking advantage of and also defrauding others. It'll help us to understand that the phrase translated taking advantage of, it comes from a Greek word that refers to a person who is guilty of overstepping the proper limits. There's a boundary that God has established for every relationship. And the person who takes advantage of another person steps over that proper boundary. From this we see then that the person who engages in premarital or extramarital sex, they're actually stepping over a relational boundary and they're taking something that doesn't belong to them. Not only that, but the word there in verse 6 translated defraud, It comes from another Greek word, which was used to describe someone who was overreaching the proper boundary and taking something that belongs to somebody else. And so those who take advantage of, they're stepping over a boundary. Those who are defrauding are reaching over that same boundary, and they're taking something that belongs to somebody else. Based on this, we see that those who engage in the sin of extramarital sex, they're actually conspiring against the Uriahs of this world by breaking marital bonds and by taking passionate emotions and physical intimacies that actually belong to the other person's spouse. When you engage in a sexually immoral relationship with a married person, you're taking something from that other person's spouse, much like David took from Uriah. Not only that, but the single who engages in the sin of premarital sex is also conspiring against the Uriahs of this world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it like this. Whenever an unmarried person engages in premarital sex, they're creating physical and emotional bonds with a person that they might not marry. And whenever the unmarried couple then separates, those bonds that were formed through their sexual immorality, those bonds are then broken, and both people end up damaged emotionally. Well, they carry that baggage into the relationship that they eventually have. When they finally settle down with the person that they finally marry, well, all the relationships that they had before created scar tissue, if you will, emotionally speaking. Scar tissue that they carry into that relationship, and it causes damage in their marriage. And so a person who engages in sexual immorality with somebody else, they're actually taking something from that person's future spouse that doesn't belong to them. They might even be conspiring against themselves. You see, when two singles engage in premarital sex, even if they go on to get married, they've conspired against their own marriage. And the reason why is because as they enter into the holy state of matrimony, what they've already communicated to one another is that they're willing to engage in a sexually immoral relationship with someone that they're not married to. And from that, well, there's always going to be doubt. There's always going to be that question mark of, well, if they engaged in a sexually immoral relationship with me before we got married, what's going to stop them from engaging in a sexually immoral relationship with somebody else that they're not married to? And so the single person who is engaging in sexual immorality, they're conspiring against themselves, even if they're the ones who gets married to the person that they're sexually immoral with. With all this in mind, we have to understand that the singles and the couples who are engaged in sexual immorality, they're conspiring against other people with those acts of sex. We have to understand that sexual immorality, it causes suffering. It results in personal corruptions. It results in relational complications. And it results in carnal conspiracies. Not only that, but sexual immorality, well, it also results in regretful consequences. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, because there we find the sexual immorality of David and Bathsheba resulting in regretful consequences. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 26. There we read that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find David and Bathsheba, they're beginning to face the consequences of their sinful affair. For example, Bathsheba had to face the fact that she had become an adulterous wife before her husband had died in battle. It's possible that Uriah would have died in that battle anyway. But what Bathsheba had to live with for the rest of her life is that she became an adulterous wife before he died. And while she probably didn't know about David's conspiracy to kill Uriah, she was probably clueless about that. And yet at the same time, I wonder, did she question it? I wonder, for the rest of her life, was there always that nagging question in the back of her head, did David have my husband killed? I'm guessing that she was constantly asking that question. But she did get married to David. She became David's eighth wife. But she mourned over the death of her husband. And I'm guessing that she mourned over her own infidelity. We also learn that David, well, he was gentleman enough to wait for her mourning to be over. And then he asked her to marry her. According to Jewish customs, this mourning period, it could refer to three different time periods. You see, the Israelites, they would mourn for their dead for 7 days. And during those 7 days, they wouldn't leave the house unless they were going to the synagogue. So they would mourn for 7 days without leaving their house. But then they would actually spend 23 more days, which would make a total of 30. They would spend those 23 days after the 7 days of mourning. They would observe a less rigorous form of mourning. But then the closest relatives of the deceased, that being like parents or children or spouses, they would continue to mourn for 11 months. They would mourn for almost an entire year. So we aren't sure here if David waited for the 7 days or the 30 days. We're not sure if he waited for the entire 11 months before he popped the question. But what we do know is that David waited for Bathsheba to finish her period of mourning. And then he stepped in as the unsung hero by asking her to marry him. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there were only a few servants who actually knew about the affair. You see, there was the guy there at the king's castle who was able to say, well, that's Bathsheba. And David said, we'll go send for her. And maybe he had a clue about this affair. Uriah would have certainly found out about the affair had he discovered that his wife became pregnant while he was at war. But now he's dead. So the only people who really knew about the affair was David and maybe that one servant. Therefore, to the rest of the nation, here's what David looked like. David was the compassionate king who was ready to care for the spouse of a fallen soldier. And she was pregnant. So, wow, what a hero. Here's this king who cares so much for Uriah that he's willing to step in and marry Uriah's pregnant wife. What a guy. What a champion. Now, from this, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought this point was all about the regretful consequences. This doesn't sound like regretful consequences. This chapter ends with David getting the girl that he wanted and covering up the conspiracy and the sexual immorality. It's all being covered up. And David ends up looking like a hero. These don't sound like regretful consequences. And yet the fact is, David was about to enter into the toughest time of his life as the Lord began to bring conviction to the heart of this sexually immoral king. Notice with me again there at verse 27. There at the end of the verse, we learn that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. From this, I should remind you that the Lord is all powerful. The Lord can do whatever he wants. You don't want to displease him. You don't want to displease the Lord, because if the Lord is displeased with you, well, then he can punish us. And David was about to experience the conviction of the Lord. Now, David had experienced the leading of the Holy Spirit for many years. David had enjoyed the Lord's protection for many years. But now he was about to experience the displeasure of the Lord, which would result in many sleepless nights and many sorrow-filled days. And though he got the woman of his dreams, and though they were having their child, we're going to see in the future how the Lord's displeasure resulted in the Lord's punishment. From this, I want to spend some time considering the regretful consequences that will be experienced by those who engage in the sin of sexual immorality. And so if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And as you turn to Hebrews 13, I should remind you that Paul's already told the Christians in Thessalonica that the Lord is the avenger of those who take advantage of others. In other words, the Lord will avenge those who are taken advantage of. So when a person goes out and convinces another person to engage in a sexually immoral relationship, Paul was saying, hey, the Lord's going to avenge. And Paul also warned them in the same way that the Lord would repay those who defraud others by leading them into a lifestyle of sexual sin. And so the Lord is the avenger of these people, and he will repay these people. And to elaborate on this, here in Hebrews 13, we find Paul, he's once again referring to the regretful consequences that will come upon those who engage in sexual immorality. If you would look with me there at verse 4. There Paul declares, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now, I should point out that the word judge here is translated from a Greek word which refers to a person who's been summoned to a trial so that they can stand before a judge and be examined, and so that then judgment can be passed upon them. What Paul's saying here then is this, that every fornicator, now that word refers to anyone who's engaging in premarital sex, every fornicator will be judged by God, and they will receive the perfect punishment that fits their crime. And not only that, but he also says here that every adulterer, that refers to those who engage in an extramarital affair, every adulterer will be judged by God, and they too will receive the perfect punishment that fits their crime. From this, we must understand that the Christian who engages in sexual immorality will not only suffer the loss of rewards forever in heaven, but they'll also experience the judgment of God here in this world. And listen, these earthly judgments, they could result in anything from a spiritual lack of peace to a searing of their own conscience so that they no longer recognize the voice of God. What a horrible judgment to open the Bible and just not be able to hear God's voice anymore. You see, those who continue to engage in sexual immorality are saying, "God, I don't care what your word says. I'm going to do whatever I want." And God says, "Okay, I'm going to stop talking to you then." So that could be an earthly consequence, but another earthly consequence could be divorce. And divorce destroys lives. And divorce certainly destroys the hearts of those kids who watch their parents separate. And so an earthly consequence could be brokenhearted kids. Not only that, but an earthly consequence could be someone who goes out and engages in sexual morality and brings home an STD and passes it on to their spouse. Or what about unplanned pregnancies that you have to try to cover up and get involved in all these conspiracies and whatnot? God forbid that someone would actually have an abortion because of an unplanned pregnancy. And yet these are all earthly consequences that we bring upon ourselves when we engage in sexual immorality. That being the case, if you're currently involved in a sexually immoral relationship of any kind, then I encourage you this morning to repent. Repent and get right with the Lord so that you can avoid these regretful consequences. If you've been engaging in the sin of sexual immorality, then turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and ask him to help you to escape the bondage of your own sexual desires. Now, as we wrap up this study on sexual immorality, I want to remind you of the fact that God is the one who created the intimate pleasures that we experience in sex. But listen, he's also defined the perimeters in which the physical relationship ought to occur. So yeah, he's given us the pleasure of sex, but he's also defined the perimeters and said that this relationship needs to happen within this marital context. Unfortunately for us, we've all been born with a fallen nature. And while scientists want to try to blame it on our genes, I'm here to tell you, we are born with a fallen nature. And as a result, many people are quick to exchange their marital commitments for the sinful pursuits of sexual immorality. And while these people are simply pursuing personal pleasure, they're going to end up suffering a great deal of pain. You see, those who engage in sexual immorality, they're eventually going to experience personal corruptions. They're eventually going to experience relational complications. They're going to have to deal with carnal conspiracies, and certainly they're going to suffer under regretful consequences. That being the case, I want to encourage you this morning Discipline yourself. Bring your body under subjection to the obedience of the Lord and deny your natural desires. Discipline yourself. And it's possible. It's possible that this morning you find yourself on the rooftop and you're looking at something that you ought not be looking at, much like David when he awoke in the middle of the night and found himself staring at Bathsheba. Some of us here this morning, we're on that rooftop and we're looking through the window of our computer, or we're looking at magazines, or we're watching movies that have sexually explicit content. And we're looking at this and we're lusting after it and we're enjoying it. How long will it be until that no longer satisfies? How long will it be until, like David, you're calling for someone to come and satisfy the desires that were created as you looked at something that you shouldn't have been looking at? How long will it be until you go from the rooftop to the bedroom? That's why I encourage you this morning, repent. Repent and get right with the Lord so that you can avoid the suffering that results when we engage in the sin of sexual immorality. And I'm here to tell you that the Holy Spirit will help you. If you would just turn to the Lord and ask Him for His help, the Lord will empower you and help you to repent of every form of sexual immorality. And then when we repent, then we can avoid that suffering that results from our own sexual immorality. Let's pray.